There was an episode of Little House on the Prairie that I saw years ago, where the father, Charles Ingalls, heard that he had inherited a lot of money from a relative back east. He got a letter, I think it was from the lawyer handling the estate, I'm not sure. So he was very confident that this money was coming. And being the kind of person that he was, he made all kinds of promises to the community, especially to the new school. He promised new furniture, he promised new books. And believing that the inheritance was coming soon, the school went ahead and purchased those books and everything else that he had promised. Things they could not have otherwise afforded. When the inheritance finally came, Charles was horrified to discover that while it was an awful lot of money, it was all in Confederate scrip, left over from the losing side of the Civil War, in other words, totally worthless. And the school, having been equipped with the most up-to-date books, was saddled with a debt that they had no way of paying back. And so, of course, they got mad at Charles. What else would you do? It was a lesson in knowing what you have before starting to use what you think you have. And the truth of that statement was driven home in a painful way this past Friday with the collapse of the Silicon Valley Bank, second largest bank in California, one of the top 20 banks in the United States, a bank that a lot of the tech startup companies depend on because they can't get loans from other banks. The headline on CNN read, "How does a bank collapse in 48 hours? The answer? It was a classic run on the bank. Everybody wanted their money. Too many people and too many companies tried to withdraw too much money in too short a time." Because you may not know this, but according to federal regulations, a bank only needs to have on hand about 10% of the money that it supposedly is keeping, and the rest can be out in loans. And with only 10% of the money available, if 12% of the people want their money back, the bank's in trouble. When the people asked, "When will we get our money out of this bank?" the FDIC, which had taken over control of the bank, said, Maybe in a week, maybe never. These people are in the same position as those who bought into the idea of digital currency, and they gave all their money to that guy who was living in the Bahamas, and the next thing you know, it's all worth nothing. People store up for themselves for retirement a healthy nest egg, not realizing that no matter how much they have, if the money is worthless, all that they've saved is worthless. They say this was the largest bank failure since 2008. But for those of us with longer memories, it brings back other visions. The first thing I heard several people say when they heard the news of this bank failure is, "Do you think it's 1929 all over again?" And I have often wondered if we went through another Great Depression, would our country survive as well as it did in the 1930s, as hard as it was? I think the answer is no, because first of all, back then, the government hadn't made so many promises that people were depending on. And secondly, people do not have the confidence in God today that they had back then. And those two things, I think, will combine to make such an experience, if it ever happens, a most devastating experience for our country and for all other countries that depend on us. Add to that the chaos that's already threatening to destroy not only the United States, but Western civilization as a whole. We have a $31 trillion debt that keeps rising. And the only way they have of dealing with it is to spend an extra $2 trillion over the next year. We have rampant crime, a wide open southern border allowing record numbers of unknown people and illegal drugs to invade the country. 100,000 people a year are dying because of fentanyl. We didn't lose that many people in most of the wars that we fought. And that was 1 year. And a Social Security and Medicare system that people have been trained to count on for their futures appears headed for bankruptcy. And the only cure is a crushing increase in taxes and increasing the age of retirement. And we see how that goes over when we look at, is it France, that the people are rioting because they can't retire at 62 anymore, they have to retire at 64 or something like that. If these things truly do happen, it will affect everyone, working or retired, rich or poor. But you can bet the politicians will make out very well, thank you. They know that as long as they keep promising you other people's money, people will keep voting them into office. So I can understand when people scoff when I speak of spiritual riches that are stored up for us in heaven. When some people are told that God has given them riches untold and there's an inheritance waiting for them, stored up in heaven, they react as though the Bank of Heaven is as insolvent as Silicon Valley Bank. Or that God, if there is one, is himself more a part of the problem than the solution. Or they conclude that the treasures in heavenly currency are as worthless in this life as that Confederate scrip that Charles Engels inherited. It might be worth something someday in heaven, if there is such a place, they say, but what good is it here where I have to live every day? I suppose that's a fair question. So let's see just what those riches are and how valuable we should consider them to be. Here is Paul's description of those riches from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. I've tried to maintain the spirit of the original by reading it the way it was written, as part of a single sentence, not as several shorter sentences. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, having in love determined at that time to adopt us through Jesus Christ, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that he has freely bestowed on us in his dearly loved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all our offenses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight. Before we look at this more closely, there are a few words that I just want to highlight for you. One is the pleasure of God's will. As we read through all these things, remember, God is doing these things because it pleases him to do them. He's not doing them begrudgingly. He's not doing them because he has to. He's doing them because it pleases him to do so. Another thought I want to highlight is that God determined all of this long before you or I ever saw the light of day. Not only did he determine to do this, but he specifically determined that you would be a part of these things. He chose you before the world was created. And then there are two phrases toward the end of this passage that kind of parallel each other. One is, to the glory of his grace that he has freely bestowed us. And the second is, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. We're going to look at how these two sentences really summarize everything that God is doing and why it should be considered so valuable to us. So what are some of the blessings, and I say some of the blessings, that God has stored up for us? And how are we to benefit from them today? The first benefit that Paul mentions is that God chose us. In other words, we are chosen. You know how it feels to be chosen? You remember back in the day when we were all in school and they were picking sides in a team of kickball or something like that? If you were like me, you were one of the last ones to be chosen. First, they choose the people that they know are going to be able to kick that ball out of the county. And then it don't matter how slow they are, because they'll have plenty of time to round the bases. Secondly, they're going to pick somebody who, if he's out in the outfield and the ball's coming to him, he'll catch the ball and he won't drop it. Third, they're going to pick somebody who doesn't get real excited if the ball comes to him. He just picks it up and throws it to first base where it's supposed to go. It actually gets to first base, not to home plate, and the guy is out. I fail on all three of those. The only time I ever had a home run in kickball was when I kicked a ball to the second baseman straight to him, and he dropped it. And I made it to first base, and he picked it up, and he threw it to the first baseman, and he missed it. And so I ran to second. And as I'm running to second, the first baseman throws it to the second baseman, who drops the ball, and I run to third base. And the same thing happens at third base, and I run. I say, I don't care if I get out at home. I'm going home. And I made it to home, and the ball came in a few seconds later. I couldn't believe it. That's the only home run I ever had in kickball. So now you know why I was never one of the first ones chosen. But hopefully, even if we're not athletically gifted, we can all point back to some time in our life when we were chosen. Perhaps we were chosen by someone when we were back in our teens and we were dating and someone thought, I kind of like this person. Maybe we were chosen at work for a particular job that we were to be given. Hopefully, we all know how it feels to be chosen. Well, if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you do know how it feels, or you should, because you are chosen. How are we chosen? Well, Paul tells us we were chosen before the creation. That's when we were chosen. And there are other places in the Bible that say the same thing. We were chosen for a specific purpose, to be holy and blameless. Are you kidding me? When I look at myself in the mirror, I don't see someone who's holy and blameless. But Paul isn't saying that this has been accomplished now. He's saying this is what God has chosen us for. And when he looks at us, this is what he sees. The finished product. Just as a person's making those ice sculptures in Lewisburg, don't see a block of ice in front of them. they see a whale or a sunflower or something like that, and they're carving away everything that doesn't look like what they see in that block of ice. So when Jesus looks at me, he does not see me in my current situation with the sins I struggle with. He sees me in the state he knows I will be because he has determined that it will be so. He sees me holy and blameless. Where? Well, I could see him seeing me holy and blameless next to some other people I know. We all have that kind of pride, don't we? Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than that person. But God sees me holy and blameless before him. Now, that's quite a high standard. I do the laundry sometimes. I don't know. I like to. I like to do something, and then when I fold up the clothes, it's done. And I look at it, and I say, I did that. Well, doing whites is kind of hard because my hankies aren't the cleanest. And when I wash them, they look pretty good, but if I put them next to a brand new hanky, no. Next to new, they're not that good. But they're good enough. And so I may not be that good, but I'm good enough, I tell myself. But to still think I'm good when I'm standing next to God himself, I can't do that. There's only one person who can make that happen, and that's God. So what does it mean to me when I hear Paul say that you were chosen by God before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless before him? To me, it means three things. It means, first of all, I have an identity. And it's not the one that I was born with, and it's not the one I created through my 67 years of life. It's an identity that even I am not fully aware of, but that will be made plain to me when I stand before Jesus on that day when the trumpet sounds. This is what John tells me. How great the Father's love that we can call ourselves children of God, and that's what we are. What we will be has not yet been made clear. But we know this, that when we see Jesus, we will be like him. That is quite a promise. And again, it's not something I can make happen. It's something only God can do, and he is promising to do it. Secondly, it gives my life purpose. I'm not wandering about aimlessly. Instead, I look at what God tells me is right and how he wants me to live, and I have a purpose. That's what I'm living for. And third, I have standing. I have standing with God. I can approach God's throne of grace, not on my own merit, but on the merit of the one who died for me on the cross. That brings us to the second blessing that Paul mentions. We are adopted. That is, we are able to become sons and daughters of God himself. Why would God do such a thing? Paul says it's because he loves us. But he doesn't love us as we are. He could never love me as I am, because I still have so many traces of sin in my life. Rather, he loves what he sees me becoming. He loves me for the sake of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is now mine, so that when he looks at me, he sees his own son. And he loves me because he knows what he is going to do in me. That there will come a day when I will stand in his presence, holy and blameless. How does all this happen? Through Jesus Christ. And why would God do it? Not only because he loves me, but because it pleases him to do it. Do you ever think of God being pleased with you? I think of him sometimes as putting up with me, as shaking his head and saying to himself, well, maybe he'll do better next time. But Paul says he is pleased. He is pleased to think of adopting me into his family, despite the fact that many of his other family members will be saying, there goes the neighborhood. So what benefit does it provide to me? Well, first of all, if anyone has been adopted, they know that that's a pretty helpless state to be in. My dad went to the orphanage when he was 5 years old. He left the orphanage when he was 18. His mother said she couldn't take care of him and his sister. His two aunts said, well, he can come spend 2 weeks with us in the summer and help us on the farm. But the rest of the time he spent in the orphanage because no one chose him. What would it mean to be adopted? It would mean that someone looked at you and saw something worth claiming for themselves. In a way, being adopted is more precious than being born into a family, because it's like the t-shirt I saw one time that said, I laugh when I remember that you're my sister and there's nothing you can do about it. We're born into a family, the family has to put up with us. And if we're born with some sort of a birth defect, with Down syndrome or with any of cystic fibrosis or any of a number of other ailments, we may feel like we're a burden to our family. But what if somebody saw us, realized all our shortcomings and all our disabilities, and chose to make us a part of their family nonetheless? We can't choose our brothers and sisters, but we can choose our friends. And to be adopted is to feel that someone actually wants to be your friend. What does it mean that God would adopt me? Well, it means I have in him someone I can honestly call Father. It means I can open my heart to him because he's made a lifetime commitment to me. Because to adopt me as his child means he's stuck with me the rest of my life. It means I can seek both comfort and guidance from him. And it means I have an inheritance coming. I don't quite know how that inheritance works, because usually you don't get an inheritance until the one who is giving it to you dies, and God is never going to die. So how can I inherit anything from him? But in this case, the death works the other way around. It's at my death that I inherit. And what I inherit is a grace that is freely bestowed on me. And that's one reason why we praise his grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, that he has freely bestowed on us in his dearly loved Son. There's a third blessing that is stored up for us in heaven. Paul puts it this way. He says, God has redeemed us. What does it mean to be redeemed? It It means that you are in someone else's possession, and there is a debt hanging over your head, and that debt is paid. When I take my suit to the cleaners, they possess that suit. It belongs to me, but it's in their possession. Once they've cleaned it and I've paid for the cleaning, I give them my ticket and I redeem my suit. I reassume possession of it because I have paid the price that's holding it in their custody. What am I redeemed from? I'm redeemed from death. And what am I redeemed to? I'm redeemed to life. How does it happen? Through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. If we don't know that, then I haven't been doing my job for 42 years. How did Jesus do this? By dying for me on the cross in my place. He takes on my sin, and in return he gives to me his righteousness. And as John says, his blood cleanses us from every sin. So what does it mean to me? Where's the value in this for me? First of all, it means my sins are forgiven, which is something I could never have accomplished on my own. Because everything I do is tainted with sin. So if I try to do something as an act of penance toward God, even what I'm doing as penance is filthy in His sight. I can't redeem myself. Only God can redeem me. It means that death has lost its hold on me. Yes, I will die unless the rapture comes first. In a sense, Paul says, I have already died because when I was baptized, I was joined with Christ on the cross. I was crucified with him. Paul says, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this is why the New Testament, when speaking of the death of believers, generally says not that they died, but they fell asleep, because they already died when they became a Christian. But it also contains a promise that when the time comes, our bodies will be redeemed from the grave and from the decay that most of them have already experienced that are there by the resurrection of the body. Many people think of the resurrection as my soul goes to heaven, but that's not resurrection. Resurrection means my body, which is laying in the grave, will be raised in perfection. It is sown in decay. It will be raised in perfection. As Job said, when he first discovered that there had to be life after death, he said that after I have been in my grave and my skin has been decayed by death, yet in my flesh I will see God. My eyes will see him. My eyes, not someone else's. I can't wait for that day, he said. In the same way, our bodies will be raised in perfection. And this is a truth the church has really lost sight of. They forget, as we have been talking about for the past year, that this is the temple of God right here and right here. Not the building, but the people. And each of us individually are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And right now, it's a site under repair. But a day is coming when it will be revealed in all of its glory. And there's one more aspect, one more blessing stored up for us in heaven. And that blessing is the grace of God. But it's a grace of God that is not just a small amount in our heavenly bank. No. Paul tells us that God has lavished His grace on us. Do you feel like God has lavished His grace on you? Some of us, I'm thinking of Ruth Ann, probably are thinking that God has lavished a lot of things on me, but it hasn't been grace. But the Bible says He has, and it's all stored up for us. And we will one day have it all withdrawn, and we will experience, we'll be covered in it. We'll be covered in the lavish grace of God. God is not stingy toward us. He enables us to benefit from that blessing now by giving us the wisdom to know His love and the insight to understand its significance. He wants us to know today that this grace is our possession today. This is not something we need to wait until we go to heaven to experience. Oh, there will be a grace waiting for us, greater than we could ever imagine. But that grace is so stupendous, and it is so lavished on us that it's spilling over from the heavenly bank down into the places where we live today. We are recipients of His grace even now. What does it mean to me that God has lavished His grace on me? It reminds me that God has done all these things, not out of compulsion, but because it pleased Him and because He loves me. It means that He has demonstrated His love specifically through Jesus Christ. And in particular, when Jesus died for me, though also when He entered this world in the first place. I told you last week that when I wake up in the morning, I don't like to get out of bed because it's nice and cozy. And I know it's cold outside of my bed. Well, if I feel that way about getting out of a warm bed into a cold room, how do you think God felt when Jesus left heaven? Spent 9 months in His mother's womb. Went through all the indignities that we go through when we're first born, when we're babies, when we're toddlers. Went through everything we go through as we grow to adulthood. And on top of it all, experienced the rejection of His own people. And He did that for you and for me. This is a love that can't be deserved. It can only be bestowed. And it's a love that is reserved for those who by God's grace love Jesus and believe that God sent Him. There's one other question I need to ask. What does it mean to me that God has done all of these things not just for me, but for us? Because every pronoun in this section that refers to the Christian community is plural. It's not me, me, me. It's us, us, us. What does it mean that God has done all these things for us? First, it reminds me that God has done all of these things in order to create a fellowship, a community of believers. Just as in the beginning, when He called Abraham, He had in mind a nation that would come from Abraham. Not a lot of individual people who all say, "I love you, Lord," but a nation of people who are devoted to Him. Our country used to be, even as recently as 1954. When Supreme Court Justice Earl Warren, speaking, I think, before the Congress, talked about how important it is that we have this Christian identity and how it is the foundation of the legal system in our country. And maybe our legal system is falling apart because we no longer honor and value the God who gave us the ideas to create it in the first place. It reminds me that I'm not a solitary Christian, that the relationship God has with me, as valuable as it is to me, He has that same relationship with everyone who calls on His name. I not only have God as my Father, I have every believer throughout time and across the world as my brother and sister. It means that God was pleased to do this, and that's the glory of His grace. That's why His grace is praiseworthy, because He's doing it of His own free will, because He wants to, because it delights Him, it pleases Him. And that it results in the forgiveness of our sins, that's the richness of His grace. The value of His grace is that we were in such a low position when He gave it to us. And as a result of it, we end up standing next to Him in the heavenlies, appearing holy and blameless. I'm looking forward to that day. In the meantime, I'm going to do everything I can to do what I can to contribute to that holiness. As Jesus said, you must be holy because your Father in heaven is holy. That means I have to look at the world and say, compared to what you are offering me, the riches stored up for me in heaven are much more valuable. These are just some of the spiritual blessings that are our current possession. Yes, they're stored for us in heaven, but we can withdraw from that any time as we meditate on these things and as we understand the benefit that they provide in our daily lives. This is the what of what God has done for us. Next week, we're going to look into the how and see how it can be that all these things are true of me and of you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making known to us the work that you are doing and not keeping it a secret. Now that we know that this is your plan, we can find comfort and strength in the fact that these things are already true of us because they come from a God who controls past, present, and future. And knowing that this is your will for me, I know that you will make it happen. But I want to be a part of that. I want to determine for myself that I will do what pleases you, not what pleases me, and not what gets me praise from the rest of the world. Through Christ we pray. Amen.